I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, we're looking at just a couple of verses tonight. Hebrews 4, we'll be focusing on 12 and 13, but let's begin our reading in verse 11. They are pretty closely connected. Hear the word of the Lord. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to the word of God and a passage about the word of God, we pray, O God, that your spirit would lead us into a rich and deep understanding of this passage. Father, we pray that you would use your word now to minister your grace to our souls, to meet our needs, Lord, even as we worship you in the hearing of your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. These verses are, I'm sure, familiar to you. Maybe you have even memorized them at some point, maybe in childhood in Sunday school, or maybe at some other point along the way. But verses 12 and 13 tell us a great deal about the Word of God. And they also tell us about verse 13, the gaze of God, the knowledge of God, and His judgments. But why? Why do they tell us that? Well, the reason is verse 11. They are written to support the exhortation that we find in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. They say that the three most important things in real estate are location, location, and location. Well, the three most important things in biblical study are context, context, and context, which is another way in the Bible of saying location. And so we don't really want to read these two verses apart from verse 11, and they're connected to it by the word for. Now, we've seen as we've gone through chapter 3 and now into chapter 4 that the writer to the Hebrews has been warning his readers about wanting to go back. In their case, wanting to go back to Judaism. But the case study that he uses to warn them against that is Old Testament Israel. And they're wanting to go back to Egypt. They're grumbling and they're complaining in the wilderness. And he writes of Old Testament Israel based upon Psalm 95, which itself looks back to events in Exodus 17, where Israel grumbled and complained about the water and complained to Moses, and later complained about the manna, and complained about pretty much everything. And so he uses that as a type for the people of God in his day, and as this is recorded for us in Scripture, a type for us today. Many then, even from his vantage point in the distant past with Israel, failed to enter the promised land because of their unbelief, because they would not trust in the Lord to be able to take them over into the promised land. And we get that refrain. He quotes 95 back in chapter 3, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Chapter 4, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Verse 5, they shall never enter my rest. And then, again, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so this warning, they didn't enter the rest because of unbelief. And he warns his own readers in his day, that same thing. Don't fail to enter God's rest because of unbelief, because of turning away, because of turning back. And the warning is for us in Scripture now. Many today fail to enter God's rest, heaven itself, because they don't believe God. They don't believe his promises. For some, it may be they're just skeptical about the truth of the Bible. For others, they believe the lies of the world and reject the truth of God. But whatever it is, we need to be sure that today, and that word pops up with Psalm 95, and he uses it repeatedly, emphasizing the urgency. Today is the day of opportunity that we would strive to enter that rest by persevering in faith in Christ. And by strive, and I said this last time, we're not to get the idea that this is somehow by our efforts, by our good works, by our resisting sin, that we then enter heaven, but strive to continue to follow Christ. Persevere in the faith. Persevere in trusting in Jesus. And he gives us two reasons now in our text, verses 12 and 13, two reasons why we should persevere, why we should strive to enter that rest by our faith in Christ. One reason is the power of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God. And we see that in verse 12. For, connecting it with verse 11, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. What is the Word of God? Or to put it another way, what Word of God does he speak of here? Again, context. In fact, the ESV and probably whatever translation you're using does not have a paragraph break there. The four connects it pretty tightly. Let us strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience, because the Word of God is living and active. In context, what was the Word of God to them? Well, we see in the face of their rebellion, chapter 3, verse 10, I was provoked with that generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And then chapter 4, verse 3, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Again in verse 5, they shall not enter my rest. That is the Word of God, the declaration of God. And what was the outcome? They didn't enter his rest. They died in the wilderness. That's his point. The Word of God is living and active. What God says, he does. He won't change his mind. He won't be unable to follow through on what he said he will do. The Word of God is living and active. So that's why I emphasize context. It's easy to read the Word of God and think the Bible and our doctrine of Scripture. And we're going to get to that in a minute because I think that is not unrelated to this text. It's an important text in that regard. I just want to point out, though, the Word of God he is talking about is a word of judgment, which makes sense when you think that he goes on to liken it to a double-edged sword. That's a weapon, killing. And so first, we think of the Word of God here, as it was in Psalm 95, and looking back further to Exodus 17, as God's word of judgment. But more generally, more broadly, we could say that God's word is God's declaring his will and his purpose. And we see instances of that in Scripture. We think, for example, of God speaking and things happen, and that happens very early on in Scripture, does it not? And God said, let there be light. The lights come on. God says it. It happens because his word is living and active. We could also think of the word of God as the living word, the incarnate word. Jesus is the word of God. But most commonly we read that verse, the word of God is living and active. We think of the Bible, which of course is how we learn about creation, which of course is where we learn about Jesus. The Word of God written, inspired, and inerrant, which, by the way, is the only access we have to the Word of God. There's a book written by Dr. Scott Clark at Westminster Seminary, California, called Recovering Our Reformed Confession. It's a good book, commend it to you. But he has a couple of acronyms in there. I don't know if he pronounces them. One might be QUIRE, the other would be QUIRE, Q-I-R-E, which stands for the Quest for Illegitimate Religious Experience. The Quest for Illegitimate Religious Experience. One such example of that would be, God is talking to me. God is telling me to do things. God is speaking to me. Well, some people say the Lord told me to, and what they mean is I have a sense that I should do something. I feel like the Spirit is leading me in a way. And it's a very subjective thing, and maybe He is. We do believe in the Holy Spirit, right? We confess that in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Ghost. We have to be careful with that, because where does God speak to us today? He speaks to us in the Word. Go back and review Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. He speaks to us in and through His written Word, which the Spirit inspired and the Spirit takes and communicates to us and applies to us. Scripture has a given meaning with many applications. And so the quest for illegitimate religious experience is to have this direct, unmediated relationship with God. And then the quest for illegitimate religious certainty is to be confident of things that the Bible never actually tells us. You know, the desire. There are things we want to know that God just hasn't revealed in Scripture. So the Bible is the only access we have to the Word of God. It contains the Word of God as given through these acts of His redemption and revelation, and it itself is the Word of God, down to each individual word and the whole and all that it asserts and everything that it covers. It is true and it is infallible. So the Word of God is, first of all, His word of judgment in context. They shall never enter my rest, and they didn't, because the Word of God is living and active, and it happened that way. But speaking of living and active, let's look at those descriptions. It says the Word of God is living. That is, it's alive. First Peter, the Apostle Peter, in chapter 1, verse 23, writes this. He says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. God's Word is living. It's no dead letter, like a law that's never enforced or put into effect. God's Word is living. It does what He sent it to do. Speaking of, it's active, living and active. You got to be careful with Greek words and English words, because they can sound alike and mean something very different. But the word active is actually the word, the Greek word, our word energetic comes from, which seems a pretty close match. There's an energy to the Word. It is active. It does things. Classic verse, you know this verse, Isaiah 55:11. The Lord says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That's active. God says, when I speak, it's going to happen that way. What I say goes. What I command happens without fail. The Word of God is living. The Word of God is active. And we do see it accomplishing things throughout Scripture. One example I mentioned is God's saying in creation, and it was so. And it was so. God said, and it was so. We see other examples of that certainly in Scripture, many different places. One striking one is in Mark 4, when Jesus is in the storm, the boat, He's asleep in the back of the boat, and the waves are building, and the wind is howling, and the water's breaking over the gunwales, and the disciples are scared. The boat's going to swamp, the boat's going to sink, and there's Jesus calmly asleep in the back. And they say, Lord, wake up. Don't you care that we're going to perish? And Jesus gets up and He says to the weather, peace, be still. Do not try this at home. Because our word is not living and active like the Word of God. Now, our words have power, to be sure. But only the creator of the winds and the waves can speak to the winds and the waves and expect an immediate obedience. And that's exactly what happened. Or when Jesus stood at the grave of his friend Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead man comes walking out of the tomb, or formerly dead, we should say, because he's now alive. Again, we can't do that. We can't speak and raise the dead. But Jesus can, because Jesus is God, and the Word of God is living and active. I've been reading a book about critical theory called Cynical Theories. And it's saying that one of the things that goes along with that is the idea that our language creates our reality. Now, I don't think anyone would deny the power of words and language to shape how we think about things, because we think in language. But the very idea that words and the point of view is that of those in power and can be oppressive toward others by its very nature. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, you know, certainly our words are powerful, but our words don't create reality. Our words reflect reality that is created by God. His word is living and active. God alone defines reality. That's the tragedy in so many people in their lives now, is this idea that there is no overarching objective truth. There's my truth, there's your truth. But of course, that's a delusion. There's God's truth. And trying to live cross-grain to reality as God has defined it and as God has defined us is always damaging and futile and ultimately destructive. Our words might fail for all sorts of reasons. We may be mistaken. Circumstances might change. We're simply unable. We lack power to do the thing that we said or that we wanted to do. We may simply forget. You know, miss an appointment. I said I would be there, but you know, forgot and just missed it. We may try but fail. Never so with God, who never has a surprise change in circumstances, never forgets, never fails. By the way, since that is true, the Word of God is living and active, Scripture itself is self-authenticating. You do realize if you say, well, I believe the Bible is the Word of God because of this or that, you know, historical fact or whatever, and those things can be helpful. In a way, you're setting up an authority over God's Word. You want to be careful with that. Ultimately, we believe the Bible is God's Word and our highest authority because the Bible, our highest authority, says it's God's Word. And that's only being consistent if it truly is our highest authority, and the Holy Spirit convinces us of the truth of that claim. Now, all of the other things, as Westminster Confession chapter 1 goes into, the beauty of it, how all the parts fit into the whole, the consistency of it, the power of it, how the Lord uses it in history, all of those things strengthen and bolster and encourage our faith. But ultimately, the Bible itself is self-authenticating as the Word of God, and together with the Spirit convinces us that it is so. It says that it is God's Word, and it proves itself to be God's Word. Living and active, he describes it as sharper than any two-edged sword. That was a powerful weapon of the day. It cut finely, it cut brutally, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. That's interesting. No sword can reach the metaphysical like that. The spiritual, our soul and spirit of joints and marrow. Interesting divisions. I don't know that we want to press too hard a distinction between soul and spirit, though that's an interesting study in the Scriptures. But I think it's simply pointing out how finely the Word of God cuts, how deeply the Word of God pierces into the very depths of our being, and even down into the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Now remember, if we're taking this first sense in context as judgment, a word of judgment, the Word of God declaring they shall not enter my rest, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces deeply, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, God's judgment is based not just on appearances or on what we do that can be seen, but to the deepest part of our being, the thoughts that we have, the intentions of the hearts. God sees. God knows. And the Word of God goes down deeply into those areas. I like this quote here from one writer. It says, "The Word of God probes the inmost recesses of our spiritual being and brings the subconscious motives to light. Things that may be so deep we scarcely know them ourselves. The Lord sees and knows, and the Word of God affects." Paul writes for this reason in 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." So we trust in the power of God's Word, His living and active Word, to accomplish His saving purposes. Dear friends, that's one reason that the more exposure you have to the Word of God, the better. And I'm preaching to you who came back on Sunday nights, and I commend you for that. The world is there throughout the week. Its messages are everywhere. We need as much of the Word of God as we can in preaching, in teaching, in our own personal reading, in memorizing and meditating. And to me, one of the best ways to meditate on a passage is to work at memorizing it, because you're just going over it and over it, down to each individual word. You can't really just skim over it when you're trying to memorize it. And that is, even in the day of Google, a beneficial practice to memorize Scripture, because what you're doing is creating connections in your brain. You're hiding God's Word away in your mind and your heart, which the Spirit can use. The Word of God is living and active. And we who love the Word of God should do everything we can to maximize, not minimize, our exposure to it. That's one reason, historically, in Reformed churches, for the prominence of preaching. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds, by hearing the Word of God, by understanding and thinking more and more biblically, instead of being shaped by the world, thinking more and more in terms of its rebellious patterns. So that's the first thing that we see here, is the power of the Word of God. That's the first reason given for why we should strive to enter that rest through persevering through faith in Christ. The second, we'll spend a little less time on because it's shorter, is the gaze of the eyes of God, the power of the Word of God. Second reason, the gaze of the eyes of God. You see that in verse 13, which says, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." You remember what happened in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned. What did they do? Tried to hide from God, right? They hid. They heard God and they tried to hide. And what's the first thing God says to them? He said, "Where are you?" And then we were naked. So we hid. They felt very exposed now to the gaze of God. They knew. He knew. And they wanted to hide. No creature, which is all of us human beings, but it could be a sea nautilus, or it could be a manatee, or it could be a giraffe, it could be an amoeba, or it could be inanimate things, a rock falling down a mountainside, whatever it is, it's part of God's creation. But specifically, humanity here, no creature is hidden from His sight. You know, we may be able to conceal a lot from other people, our thoughts, you know, our hearts, our behavior. And for as much as might be revealed, for example, on social media, that's often a very carefully curated, consciously or maybe unconsciously, revelation of ourselves to others. And there's much that's hidden, much that is kept back. And that's fine. Not that we want to air our dirty laundry on social media or anywhere else necessarily, but You know what I'm saying? We can conceal a lot from other people, although sometimes when they know us well, they may read more in us than we realize or would like. And a lot of times we can hide things from ourselves. We're quite capable of self-deception. We deceive ourselves often. But with the Lord, no creature is hidden from his sight. Proverbs 5:21, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders, that is, the Lord ponders all his paths. Everything you will do this week, everything you did last week, just think of God sitting there looking at you, watching you, seeing everything, pondering every move you make. No creature is hidden from his sight. Job put it this way, Job 34:21. For his eyes, that is the Lord's eyes, are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. You can't hide from God. Jonah tried it. Took off for Tarshish. Tried to get away. Psalm 139, a beautiful, beautiful psalm, so eloquently puts it this way, Psalm 139, 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. God doesn't even need night vision goggles to see you perfectly in the darkness. Amazing statement of living in the presence of God. But notice what he goes on to say. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account, to whom we have to do. It's not to your neighbors, ultimately, that you have to give an account. It's not to one another, ultimately, that you have to give an account, although we want to be accountable to one another. It's not to me that you have to give an account. It's to God. God is our creator. God is our savior. And it is to him that we must give an account. So to use a Latin expression that R.C. Sproul popularized, we live coram Deo. We live before or before the face or in the eyes of God, in the presence of God. That can be convicting, depending on what God saw us doing or thinking, not doing. God sees it. That can be convicting. You know, feeling naked and exposed is not a pleasant feeling. But dear friends, it's worth remembering as Christians that you are not entirely naked in yourself before God, because you are clothed with Jesus. You're washed in his blood. You are clothed in his spotless garment of righteousness. So it is true, the Father sees us. But when he sees us who have believed in Jesus, he sees Jesus. He sees the blood and righteousness of Jesus. And I hope he sees my heart, and I hope he sees your heart, that very much wants the innermost recesses of our being to honor Jesus, to reflect Jesus' own character, to desire to be like him. It's also encouraging to know that the Father sees us and he sees Jesus. There's nothing that happens to us that he's ignorant of, surprised by, taken unawares. Indeed, he decreed it and he knows it. So it can be convicting, if we need to be convicted, to know that we live before the gaze of God that misses nothing out there or in here and here. But it's also encouraging to know that our Father who loves us, who gave his own son for us, is always watching out for us, like a father on the playground, keeping an eye on his son, keeping an eye on his daughter, there watching over us for our good and for our protection. So we go back to our initial exhortation in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest that remains for the people of God, even heaven itself. so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience that we saw with Old Testament Israel. And he gives us two reasons for that. One is the power of the Word of God, and the other is the gaze of the eyes of God. Let us strive to persevere, trusting in Jesus, and in Him enter the rest our Father has for us. Let's pray. Father, give us grace to do that, to continue to follow Jesus. Lord, hang on to us. Grant us grace each day, Lord, to rest in Him, to trust in Him. We thank You that He is our covenant keeper. We thank You that He is our righteousness. We thank You that His blood has atoned for our sin, has satisfied Your just wrath against them, and that You have nothing for us, Your children, in Him but love. Father, we thank You that You see us. We want You to see us. Lord, we thank You that You see us even when we try to hide from others, even try to hide from You. But Father, we pray that would be all the more motivation not to run from You, but to flee to You, to trust in You, to confess to You, to look to You, to rest in You. Help us, Father, to live coram Deo before the face of God, gladly and joyfully by Your grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.